webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
So, Mike, we've been having a series that we've called Politics, Pagans, Parasites, and Profiteers. And we're going to talk about parasites this week. And by parasites, we mean people who have, in the history of Christianity, sucked the blood out of the people who were most able to provide the blood. Just before we did that, I wanted to again go over what we went over last week, because for me it's really important that we get to say this out loud. We think Christians are great people. Mm-hmm. We love Christians, but then we love Democrats too, and Republicans, mm-hmm. and even the Tories. We love them all. But sometimes the structure and the system under which some people are forced to operate, and in this case it's the history of Christianity, sometimes it is so laden down with ballast that is impossible to refute. Sometimes it's so laden down with just dreadful, dreadful stuff that it's impossible to ignore it, isn't it?
Exactly. But the thing that we've had to do in the people who've accepted the gospel, as I've been sharing it over the decades, they've had to do it almost to the dismissal of any understanding of what got us in this mess in the first place. I can point out that the mess is there, and here is the mess, and here's the truth. But what you have added to this has been the history of this, like you say, the ballast of it. And it really does give a tremendous amount of validity again, again, again to the gospel of grace and peace. Like you were saying, we're not speaking against any person, but for us to ignore the process of Christianity and how that came about, and why are we drawing a difference? Is there a difference between Christianity and the gospel? I hope we've established that there really is a vast difference, but that's really what we're doing. The reason you're hearing the history of it is that's what we're going for. We want you to understand the history of Christianity so that we will never be drawn back into that. The old adage, those that don't know the history are doomed to repeat it. We don't want to repeat Christianity. We do not want to repeat any part of it. Catholicism, Arminianism, Calvinism, we don't want to repeat any part of it. The way we'll be able to stick with the gospel is to learn the history of what brought us to where we were.
Here is what I've learned about myself, Michael. When I become heavily invested in any given doctrine, I need to defend that doctrine. So I let that doctrine define me, and then I have to define it and defend it. I really have to defend it, because if it's wrong, what's that make me? Well, I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, well, gosh, and I want to be right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is one wonderful, wonderful thing about the gospel revolution. This did not evolve out of a need to oppose something. When you set out to prove someone wrong, you're going to become wrong, because there is no balance in that whatsoever. There's never been a time in the gospel revolution where the goal was to prove Christianity wrong. The goal was to simply learn the truth, regardless of what any of us had learned or thought previously. Now, what has evolved is that I haven't proved Christianity wrong. The gospel has proved Christianity wrong. Bears, I remember as I was teaching the gospel over the last three decades, there was times in those meetings where I would share the difference between grace and law, or the gospel of peace and that God is not angry, or the issue of sin or confession of sin. But one of the things that would come up in my meetings repeatedly were these people who suddenly got this jolting. I mean, it was like they'd grabbed hold of a live wire, and it was jolted into the reality. My God, oh my God, we've been duped. Oh my God, that you're telling me that sin was taken away 2,000 years ago, and I see it right here, And we have been taught to confess our sins, and to we've been taught to obsess about sin, and sin is going to go to send us to hell still. And the issue of sin is, you're kidding me, right? You're kidding me. And then would follow up with this, and it was very, very interesting. Mike, tell us, what are we going to do? We've got to stop this. Tell us what to do. So then here I become the lighted torch in the middle of the night to lead the throngs against Christianity. Now, this has been my response from the very first time I got asked that question many years ago. You know what I said to him, Barris?
Tell
I said, this is what I suggest that you do. I said, who is it that you think is doing the most damage? Well, I think, and then of course the list would come out. It depend on who had they felt were particularly deceived by. And I would say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write out a check and send it into their ministry. And the utter shock was just their disbelief in me. And now suddenly I'm in question as to whether or not I'm even sane. The whole question as to whether or not there's anything to this. This man is recommending that we send in a check to John Hagee. This man's suggesting that we send in a check to Kenneth Copeland. What is wrong with this man? And I told him, I said, you know, I really believe this about the gospel. I believe that light shows up best where there is a background of darkness. A good canvas has to be there before what you want to be seen can be seen. We need Christianity and all of its elements. We need them to say what they say, to say it well, to say it clearly, and we need to provoke them to say what they actually mean and to articulate it, because in that environment, the gospel stands and wins every time. We don't want them to be quiet. We want them to speak up so that the gospel can have that powerful effect that just happened to you sitting right here, that it was by virtue of the fact of what you had learned before that the gospel is now so alive to you. Why do you want to shut up the people who caused this comparison to come so alive in your heart right here today? Send them a check. I don't know of one doctrine of Christianity that we have not gone back, looked at it again, reexamined it, let it speak for itself, and come up with a new thesis about this.
That is so true. If the excesses of belief systems didn't make those belief systems look kind of questionable, no one would ever question them. I made up myself a little Photoshop thing the other day, and it said, look, if this sowing and reaping business works so well, why don't you sow into me? And then you'll get a 100-fold return, and you'll be able to save all those people that have never heard the name of Jesus.
Yes.
It's just, okay. Well, today we're going to cover two subjects in this show about parasites and how Christianity has been a parasite on humanity. Now, I'm not saying that your church has. I'm not saying your pastor has. I'm not saying you have. I'm simply saying that looking back through history, it is impossible, absolutely impossible, to escape the conclusion that at times Christianity, and I know it wasn't your Christianity, you might be a Methodist. Well, I'm not going to talk about Methodist Day. You might be a Baptist or whoever knows, a Catholic. All I'm going to tell you is this is what Christianity has done, and Catholicism, my Protestant friends, is your grandfather. I don't care whether you like it or not. It is still in your DNA of Christianity. It's still there. The genetics are there. I know that the reason why we're all separate, we're all different denominations, I know that we all pride ourselves on being different. That's the reason we've separated from each other. We want to be different. We don't want to be together. But have you ever asked yourself, why does a high Anglican Episcopalian Church of England service look exactly like a Catholic one? They're Protestants. Why does a low Anglican church service look pretty close to a high one sometimes? Why does a good Presbyterian church look a lot like an Anglican church sometimes, and a Baptist church look a lot like a Methodist church sometimes? The reason is we are all very, very close first cousins, and in our DNA is the kind of things that we say we don't want any part with, and yet we can still trace the DNA of some of these excesses of 500 and 1,000 years ago, we can still see the DNA of them in things we do today. Now, if I'm wrong, and I might be, tell me what the difference is between saying to people, pay a few shillings and you'll get your soul into heaven, you'll jump out of purgatory and into heaven earlier, or saying to people, pay me a few shillings and God will bless you in return. What is the difference? We're going to look at that today when we come to a personal saviour concept. We're going to look at also the concept of indulgences in the Catholic Church, and we're going to be talking about parasites and how parasites have worked in Christianity all the way through Christianity. Christianity could not have survived this far unless it had the income from its followers to survive this far.
Very true.
So let's start with indulgences. Indulgences is a term for a practice in the Catholic Church, which is still in the Catholic Church official doctrine today. In fact, it was this very point of indulgences that caused Luther to start the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, what it was this. If you paid a bit of money, you could get out of hell early. The first 500 years of the Church, Michael, the prevailing doctrine was that of ultimate reconciliation. In other words, everyone was going to be saved. Everyone was redeemed already. Everyone was going to be saved. It was just a case of, did their sins warrant them being purified further or not? Did they go straight to heaven or did they go to hell, become purified? Now, fire in the Scripture is always about...
It's always about purification.
Is it ever about punishment?
No. You can go back as far as you want to in the Old Covenant and read all the way through. Fire is always about purification, never punishment.
And that is exactly what the early church fathers believed. It was never about punishment, always about purification. It was always restorative. It was never about revenge. Never. There was no question in the early church's mind and the fathers of the early church that everyone was going to be redeemed. The only question was, what path would it take for each individual to get there? Now, when about the end of the 4th century, at the end of the 300s, you had the Latinization of the church. In other words, those people who were theological fathers of the church, they were Greek-trained, Greek-thinking, Greek philosophy understanding people who understood Paul writing as a Greek-thinking, Greek philosophy explaining person. Now, he was a Jew by religion. He was a Greek by education and a Roman by citizenship. And in his training, he understood all that we don't understand now about Greek logic, Greek philosophy. This is why the dialectic form of logic was Paul's logic. He didn't use the same kind of logic as James, Peter, and John. He used a Greek form of logic. What Paul wrote was understood by people who understood life as Paul understood it. And those people believed in the ultimate reconciliation of mankind. In other words, everybody was redeemed.
Yes.
The only question was, how are they going to get there? Are they going to get there with a little bit of purification, a lot of purification, or no purification? Now, at the end of the 300s, when the Latinization of the church began, that means that people who with a pagan background, an arguably pagan background, some of which died as pagans but called themselves Christians, when they, from a Latin philosophy, started to translate the Bible to be a more accommodating kind of a scripture, that's when aeon, or an age, turned into eternus. That's when hell, Gehenna, turned into hell, a fiery pit. That is when hell turned from purification to a permanent post-mortem punishment. Now, the moment that that happened, the moment that hell was invented by the Latin Church, that's the moment the purgatory also had to be invented, because you had to get a hell free card. Because they could not simply say hell's permanent. They had to also account for people who believed that it was only purifying. Therefore, they invented purgatory.
You know, Barris, a lot of people want to know what separates the gospel from ultimate reconciliation, what separates the gospel from preterism and from universalism. The thing about all of those is that they are still dealing with this issue. They have come to the point to realize that fire is a purifying thing. But all three of these, ultimate reconciliation, preterism, and universalism, still this question is hanging out there. What is hell for? They've determined, well, hell is actually a place of purification.
Well, some view hell as a one-stop shop. In other words, it's a one-stop on the way to a permanent future. Others, using karma, the karma concept, it's a multiple stop shop, isn't it?
Yes. I've shared truths that bump up against other people's, this where is where I'm at now type thing.
Uh-oh.
So, yes. And it happened always. And this is where I lost a lot of ultimate reconciliationists, preterism, and universalists. That hell is, oh, it's not a place of punishment, but it's a place of purification. And we just don't see how you can get around this stop into hell, or even this karma, as you said, getting into the mystics and Buddhist side of purification, of revisiting this and coming back as something else to purify and get better and better and better at this. Here is where the gospel stands exclusive in comparison to these. Jesus is the one who purified us completely. I remember dealing with the Nazarenes, and their whole thing was sanctification. They come to grips with the reality that if you are sanctified, you can't sin. So that means there's some that are sanctified, and what became sanctified was a bunch of mean old farts who were condemning everybody else for not being yet sanctified. What we're bringing out today is important because it's still going on today. People are still trying to figure out this purification process. Paul said in the book of Acts, he said, let me tell you why I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble for one reason and one reason only. It's because I teach that the purification of the heart is by the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ only. So let me tell you why I am in trouble. I teach that the purification of the heart is by the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ only. Not by any other thing other than that. It is not by some process of life, nor by some process after this life is over with, nor by a process that takes place when the next life starts all over again as a slug or a bug. This is Christ and Christ only as the purification and the fire that has brought us into this absolute perfection altogether.
That's sounding a lot like Hebrews 9:26. Jesus, once in the end of the world, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's fairly conclusive. The same as the next verse says, it's appointed unto men once to die.
Mm-hmm.
Once to die. And after death, the judgment. Judgment speaks about things being set to rights. Isn't it wonderful, mate?
You see, this is where we get this all mixed up. This is all about just one man.
Are you saying I'm wrong again?
Well, not again, but no, I'm saying you're right. This is absolutely right. Where we get this wrong is that this has something to do with our death. This death, it is appointed unto man once to die. That is about Christ. That's not about us. And then the judgment and all of that was in Christ. This is the one man doctrine. Somebody ought to write a book and entitle it One. You know, that's, it just really ought to be done somewhere.
It'll never happen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Billy. I'm from Kid Cole, Florida. And I just want to say hi and that I love the Gospel Revolution. And I just wanted to talk about a couple things. The gospel revolution is all about love and acceptance and being the observer. Mike has a post, a podcast on that the most powerful position and the only position we have is that of the observer. And something I notice about what facilitates us in being the observer is being present in an attitude of non-judgment, where if I enter into the commentary in my mind that wants to comment and set forth its opinion on whatever it is I'm looking at, I lose that place of the observer. The observer doesn't comment as such the way our minds are used to commenting on what it is we're looking at. So if you want to be more of the present of the observer of your life, refrain from judgment and, well, opinion. What I think about a situation is not the observer. The observer doesn't comment in that sense of, I think this is whatever. So I just want to encourage everyone to be mindful of the present moment. It's the only moment you have. Thanks.
Gospel Revolution.
Whew, it's all done. But you see, in Christ, we can now preach that now and see what effect that has on the soul. Let's tell people who know that they in and of themselves are imperfect. They have flaws. They have character flaws. They're human. Let's tell humans this incredible revelation that none of this stuff, the way that Christianity has presented it to us, is real at all. It's not real. And the reality is that we stand already in perfection as though everything that Christianity said was true, that you'd have to do to get to that place to be right with God. It's already been done through one man, one blood, one sacrifice.
One of the most stark differences between Christianity and the gospel can be seen in this concept of indulgences that we were speaking about. Essentially, everything that Michael has just said is opposed by indulgences. Everything the gospel teaches, indulgences, the concept of the Catholic Church just prior to the Protestant Reformation, indulgence means that if you pay me a sum of money, and I'm a priest, you can get an out-of-purgatory early mark. Now, this is what a German priest, and we've talked about this before on the show, this is what a German priest called Tetzel, and this was the guy that really got under Luther's skin and was the, I guess, the cause of the whole Reformation. The moment the coin in the box will go cling, that's the moment the soul into heaven will spring.
Mm.
I mean, talk about... That
they still say that in Word of Faith churches.
Yeah, they do. Yeah. Yeah, you pay me and seed doctrines and all of that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
Now, this is what indulgences are. Indulgences are a way of buying your... Now, the Catholic Church will say, oh, no, it's not. Well, that's funny because the Catholic Church, until Luther opposed it, seemed to have no problems with it.
Mm-hmm.
That you pay a bit of money and you'll get out early. So the poor people, they're going to be there longer.
And this is what Luther really got him disturbed was the issue of indulgences more than anything. Is that correct?
Yes, it really ticked him off. And that started him looking for where else the Catholic Church might be wrong.
Yeah. So all of Luther's learning took place in trying to prove the Catholic Church wrong. There's something that we need to learn from that. Truth can't be gained by trying to prove something wrong.
Or we are doomed to repeat it, Michael.
Yes, and we just can't. And here again, let's bring up this little fact. If it is so wrong that people are now beginning to see it because of how wrong it is, why do we want to exercise a force against it to stop it? It is by its own natural process exposing itself. The thing that we do, and we do this with politics, we do it with religious beliefs, cults, and everything else.
That's fascinating, Michael. What I'm getting from what you're saying is if we see this process taking place in politics or religion or any of those other very highly divisive things, we tend to look at it and say, oh, it's tearing itself apart. Somehow we assign this activity of the truth just having to come to the surface, the truth naturally needing to be exposed. We tend to assign that whole process to whatever it is we're criticizing, when in fact it's simply the truth coming to the surface, cannot help itself, must be seen, its natural logic and so forth, and people are going to get it. That's fascinating.
Yeah. So once a destructive form of belief begins to set in and it begins to reveal itself as to just how heinous and how awful it is, we rally the forces, we've got the torches, we're going to go in after them. And all that does is ignite a next generation to pick that up again.
Oh boy.
And it has happened time and time again. Why not let it speak its crazy mind and continue to expose itself for what it is?
That's what I'm talking about. Look, if you want to go to church, go to church.
Absolutely. If you, let the process continue.
Yeah. And we do. We are in no way saying you should stop going to church, you should stop being a Christian. That ain't what we're saying. As Bill Maher said, I don't ridicule religion. Religion ridicules itself. And it does. My friend in Christianity, listen, you are a precious, loved, perfect, righteous, holy soul, and we love you. We just don't happen to love religion. We think religion sucks. We think that all religion should come with a warning label. Do not mistake this for chocolate. Keep out of the reach of children. Do not try this at home. Here is Wayne Jacobson and his buddy Brad discussing this very topic.
I think that's the stuff that Paul was talking about in, you know, when he talks about being the Pharisee of Pharisees. He actually lists all this accolades that we would just sort of like, well, that's pretty commendable, Paul. And he says, well, I count it all, but, you know, and the actual word is dung.
Yeah, the real problem with religion is you're calling poop chocolate. Is that what you're saying? No, it's what it really is. You've got poo here, and you're going, this is chocolate. And people are eating it going, dang, I thought chocolate would taste better than this. Oh, well, you can't say that because you're just being rebellious. You're just being a fool. You go, no, I'm not. And it's the people who kept saying, you know what? I got to tell you, it tastes more like poo. And Paul could just say, oh, it was poo.
Yeah.
And then when the Galatians start eating poo again, it's called chocolate. He goes, oh, hold a minute. Yeah. No, not chocolate. Poo. But we sit there with our little poo and we keep stirring it around going, you know, if we just add something here, we just add a little more sugar, a little more butter, this is going to be better chocolate. And it's not ever.
No. It's never chocolate.
That's what I
one of my. Oh, wow. Chocolate only comes from heaven above.
That's the thing, Bears, that is so different about the gospel revolution is that we don't have to tell people what not to listen to or where not to go. In fact, we encourage just the opposite. If you're still not sure whether or not the Nazarene church you go to is telling you the truth, don't quit. Keep going.
There you go.
And don't stop the process. Go with what you have learned and go with these questions until you satisfy your own soul and your own mind as to what that answer is.
What we're saying is suck it and see.
Yes.
What we're saying is, hey, you feel in your insides that you should give $1,000 to, I don't know, Rod Parsley or T.D. Jakes or your church or anyone. It doesn't really matter who it is. Do it.
Do it this time and pay attention to what really happens, not what they say will happen. And that's really the position that the gospel puts you in, is being able to observe this. Observe what's happening to you. Go back. Repent of your sins again and again and again. Keep doing it. Pay attention to what really happens, not what they say will happen. Bears, I didn't plan this out. It is just the wisdom of the gospel. When I started teaching about I was my own guinea pig through most of this. And when I ceased to confess my sins, oh my gosh, you talk about the beginning of the destruction of the concept of a personal savior. When I stopped confessing my personal sins, and this was no small moment for me. My gosh, it was a turning point of my existence on planet Earth.
You've mentioned this before on the show, and it was a major aha moment for you.
Oh my! It was incredible. I remember I tell it in quite a dramatic way because it was dramatic. I remember drawing the breath in that was supposed to pass over my vocal cords, that was supposed to confess that sin, after having studied the issue of sin for several years, and I knew. It come to a point to where that not it wasn't that I was persuaded I didn't have to do it. And because after I brought it up, you know, people start saying to me, well, I don't have to do it. It's that, you know, if you really love somebody, you're going to say, I'm sorry. So I got all of that pushback about this part of it. But I had to actually become Barris convinced that if there was a way to insult the cross, I was insulting the cross by confessing my sin.
Well, let's have a look at how this whole personal salvation, personal savior, personal confession, let's have a look at how this all started, shall we?
Let's.
In 1525, there was a teacher in a theological college. He was a monk. His name was Martin Luther. And he was getting really ticked off at these indulgences we were speaking of earlier. And it wasn't so much that he didn't believe what he was teaching, but he wondered, gosh, if they can be wrong here, where else could they be wrong? So he started looking, and the biggest single place that he came to was personal faith. Luther it was who decided that personal faith replaced ecclesiastical faith, or if you belong to a church, you then have faith. Now, if you go to a Catholic church, there is not a lot personal about it except the fact that you're Catholic. You've been baptized, you'll die Catholic, you'll have whatever, you're a Catholic. And you're not a Catholic by virtue of anything you do as such, as much as you are a Catholic because you belong. So if you're a Catholic because of anything you do, it's because you do go to church or you do go to Mass once a year, twice a year, Easter and Christmas, whatever it is, every Sunday, or at once a week you confess your sins and then you go to Mass or whatever it is, whatever Catholic thing you do. You belong to the church. Now, this essentially is the mindset of most Protestants too. I belong to the church, therefore I'm right. I have acknowledged mentally that the church's doctrine is right. I have assented to drawing my line into life, well, some of them, with the church doctrine. Therefore, I'm Baptist. Therefore, God likes Baptists. Therefore, God likes me. Therefore, I'm right with God. Now, it doesn't matter. Catholic through through Pentecostal, this is the major mindset. Now, I know most churches would like to claim it ain't, and I know that most churches who realize that it is would love to change it. The fact of the matter is that's just the way it is. Now, Martin Luther decided that personal faith, and this was as a result of reading the book of Romans again and again. Martin Luther, by the way, Mike, had Romans read to him every single day of his life after he started reading it. His favorite books were Romans and Galatians, called the book of James a strawy, a right strawy little book. He said it was full of straw. He thought Peter and James and John ought to be all thrown out and at the very least put at the very end along with Revelation. But anyway, he is the one who decided that a personal faith was necessary and was efficacious in gaining us right standing with God. It wasn't a priest, it wasn't the church, it was our own faith. And thus, in the Reformation, you have what was called the five solas. Now, sola is Latin for only or by alone. And the five solas were sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria. And they simply mean sola fide, by faith alone, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola Christus, through Christ alone, sola gratia, or gratia, by grace alone, and sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. These five solas formed the basis of division from the Catholic Church, who by contrast talked about Father God, Mother Church. To this day, the five solas represent the Protestant ethic as distinct from the Roman Catholic ethic. And these were the very first formalized creed by the Protestant movement ever. Father God, Mother Church. These were your parents, and whatever they said went. So to this, Luther said, by faith alone, by scripture alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and glory to God alone. Now, the problem became that when you say by faith alone, what you mean is by your own personal faith alone, and personal faith requires a personal involvement or a personal decision. This, in turn, means it has to come down to a personal experience. Now, for a long time, the Catholic Church had already known if you give people a personal experience, now they have a personal interpretation of that experience. Now they can actually maybe even say that they heard from the Holy Spirit. You see this problem still today in all of Protestantism. Once you give people a personal experience, you cannot say that they cannot hear from the Holy Spirit personally. You just can't say that. Hence, you have one Catholic Church and many, many thousands of Protestant churches. I did a gig. I played in a band, and I did a gig at an institution for the mentally handicapped. And there on the front row, I had Jesus, I had God, and I had Mary. They all believed that that's who they were. And somebody said, I'm Mary. And God said, no, you're not. And the person said, how do you know? And he said, because I'm God. Now, this is where you find this kind of personal interpretation at its most obvious. But it's not that much less insane in some Pentecostal circles where somebody says, God told me this. And somebody else says, well, God told me that. See, there's no difference. But it all comes down to a personal interpretation from a personal experience from this very basis of Protestant Reformation. Personal faith has to come down to a personal experience.
Yes.
Now, Luther said, well, hold up. I can hear the Holy Spirit, but I'm not so sure about the masses. The great unwashed masses need to hear from me, because if they don't, there goes the structure of the church, namely now the Lutheran Church. So he could hear, but the common folks, not so much. And that is where we gleaned much of our Protestant ecclesiastical, that is church structure. We got it from Luther, who said, you need a personal belief, but you cannot have a personal concept on how the church should be run.
Mm-hmm. And of course, again, this is very important. When you're trying to prove someone wrong, it really does blind you to the truth that's there in front of your eyes.
Now, you've said in the past that if you really want to find the truth, you have to do one thing.
Yes. The first thing in finding truth is that you don't know the truth. And admitting that is a difficult thing for the religious mind. And I've had people say, well, Mike Williams, you thought you were right before. What makes you think you know for sure you're right now?
Pretty fair question.
A very fair question. And the only thing that I can respond with was that in each and every one of those pursuits of where I wound up in the Word of Faith movement, the Pentecostal, Baptist, or whatever it was, I was pursuing truth with the intent of gaining something from it.
Say that again.
I was pursuing truth with the intent of gaining something from it.
What's wrong with that?
Number one, we begin to alter the truth to meet our need, whatever we conceive our truth to be.
Isn't that the same, though, as just seeking the truth for the truth's sake?
No, it isn't at all. You see, we sought the truth in the Word of Faith movement to get healed, to become prosperous. Seeking the truth for the truth's sake means I have to lay down everything else that I believe to be the truth.
But then I'm naked. When I came out of Christianity, that is not a place I want to be.
It's not a comfortable place, believe me. But it is a state of discomfort that is absolutely necessary. Now, when truth is pursued, it cannot be, Barris, I am persuaded, it cannot be to prove somebody wrong. You say, well, how can you say that you know that you're not trying to prove somebody wrong? By virtue of the fact that I'll tell you to send them money. I'll tell you to go attend their church. We had a Mormon guy call in and say, man, you know, I'm really getting this and I understand it, but my Mormon roots are deep. I mean, this is family.
Yes.
You're abandoning family, not church, when you abandon Mormonism. So he asked, what should I do? And I said he should continue going to the Mormon church. And you could almost hear the glass shatter around the gospel revolution. No, he shouldn't keep going. And then I began to explain why. So the reason I say that I know we are not pursuing truth in opposition to anything is because we're not opposing anything. If you think that where you are going is giving you what you need, we don't just suggest, we insist that you keep going.
This works on the basis of the guy that was, he's out in the country and he gets a visit from his neighbor who's 10 mile away. He walks there and he sits in the kitchen there and they're both having some cornbread together and one of them, the dog suddenly goes, and they keep talking and the dog goes, the visitor says to the bloke, he said, what's wrong with your dog? And he said, oh, he's sitting on a nail. And he said, well, why doesn't he get off the nail? And the fellow says, well, it doesn't hurt enough yet.
That's why we have no controversy. I'm hoping that people are understanding that we are simply drawing comparisons to Christianity. I am not even in opposition to it.
Certainly not in competition.
There is no competition, and that's the thing, is that we believe the gospel is so great that we are willing to say, go listen to anybody who disagrees with us. Go listen to all of them. Now, on the other side of this coin, the other thing that I really believe in the pursuit of truth is, you cannot pursue truth with a personal gain involved. You can't pursue truth because you're sick. You can't pursue truth because you're broke.
I'm poor, I'm sick, therefore I will look for truth.
I'll look for truth.
Always in the back of your mind is,
I'm going to get help with my problems. Now, let me tell you something.
Now, hold on, hold on. If you say, I want to seek truth for only truth's sake, what are you saying then in the back of your mind?
You're saying in the back of your mind, if the truth kills me, I want the truth. If the truth means that I'm going to be broke the rest of my life, if that's what truth is, that's great. If truth is I'm supposed to be wealthy, that's great. If truth is I'm supposed to live a celibate life on the mountaintop in the cold air without any shoes on, then let's go for it. All I want is the truth.
This comes from before Jesus' time, this story. There is a guy, and he goes up to the mystic, and he said to the great philosopher, he says, I want to learn from you. And the philosopher says, really? And he just turns on his back and walks away. So this young would-be disciple, he follows him. And he follows him up to the village and out of the village and into the next village and back to the original village. And the guru lays down and sleeps, and the disciple sleeps near him. Guru doesn't say a word to the disciple. Keeps looking around like the guy's a wart or something. After several days of this, he walks down to the beach, and the disciple follows the guru down to the beach, and the guru walks all the way into the water, and he walks up to his waist, and the disciple follows him up to his waist, and the guru walks up to his neck, and the disciple follows him up to his neck, and then the guru suddenly turns around and gets the head of the disciple and shoves it underwater. And then the disciple gets up and he splutters and he coughs out a bit of water, and he said, what the heck was that about? And the guru said, when you want truth as badly as you needed that next breath of air, you will find the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Intent is the number one ingredient in truth. The world, Bears, is filled with people who are looking for truth to solve their problems. Truth brings peace of mind, regardless of what the problems are. And that's a vast difference between having peace regardless of whether you are wealthy. Let me tell you, there are wealthy people who need peace just as bad as broke people.
Are you telling me that I'm not going to have any different problems, but I'm going to have a different response to those problems?
Exactly. This is the thing that the gospel offers, the ability to see things differently. I'm not even looking for truth to change me. There again lies a tremendous self-righteous pursuit that I want truth so I can change. Well, mixed in there is some belief that God needs you to change so that you can be acceptable, so that you can be pleasing to God.
Or at the very least, the concept that you need to change for whatever reason.
Yes. And don't get me wrong, change is a wonderful thing to happen to a person's life. It's kind of like morality. See, people get this really confused. That because there is no law, there's no such thing as sin, that makes morality an irrelevant issue. No, morality is a very important issue. It just becomes an issue that you can know about yourself and navigate through your life based on the things that you perceive are moral qualities. Because the one thing, whether we like it or not, everybody's perception of moral qualities is different. Now, we get involved in a religion and they tell us what morals are and exactly how that is done. But every human being has a different perception of morality. Only with the gospel, Barris, can the power of God meet up with even what your perception of morality is and give you a healthy view of that and a way to navigate through life, even based on what you believe morality to be. Religion takes just the opposite end of that and make morality the issue. So if morality is the issue, suddenly morality becomes spirituality. And then we are lost in a world of ever even knowing ourselves. You see, the goal is not to get to the point to where that you and Jesus have this personal thing going on. It's where that you and you have this personal thing going on, that you can deal with you, that you can know you, that you can begin to understand who you are.
Trust.
Excuse me?
You can trust you.
Yes, you can trust you. And this leads to that whole thing that I've gotten so much pushback on is follow your heart. This belief that there is something sinisterly evil about each and every one of us is a bill of goods we've been sold. So we live this life of quiet desperation, hoping that no one ever finds out the real me. When I begin to realize that if I were simply free to be myself, that sinister side was all fabricated. It is non-existent. It's not even there. But because morality became spirituality, I begin to focus on the negative, and the negative grows so big that I begin to believe that these thoughts are me. Barris, when I realized that thoughts are thoughts.
And just that?
And just that. I remember 25 years ago standing up in front of a crowd and making this open declaration. And here I am in a Word of Faith church, and I'm telling them about this whole issue about, you know, about the anointing. And I just went and had a hot fudge cake. I didn't pray before I got here. And I told them this after we just had a great and wonderful meeting, which I passed up the opportunity to let them know, you know, well, only prayer, of course, can produce such a great, mighty thing. I don't know what was wrong with me. I was stupid or something. But I took advantage of those points to point out the fact I did just the opposite to what you think would cause this to happen. I went to the mall shopping for a suit real quick before the service began and stopped and had hot fudge cake before I got home, threw on my suit and got here. I mean, this was freaking people out because of this degree and this level of honesty. And I remember talking about thoughts and about people thinking that, you know, if you have these thoughts, you know, that this is pulling down strongholds, all this stuff we had dealt with. And
do you think that in the average Christian church, anyone can be absolutely and totally transparent and honest?
No, and they cannot. That's the thing, is that to be a good Christian, you must be a liar.
Well, you've just thrown the wrench in the works here, mate. It looks like this could be another low rating show. Hey, listen, can we go back to...
Let me finish this thought first.
No.
Stop it. I want to finish this. The one thing I want it was the whole story. My punchline's totally gone here.
Well,
but I stood up and I told the folks, I said, there's a lot of things that go through my head during the day. And I said, this is the facts. I said, you don't even want to know what's gone through my head today. And just the admitting that there was thoughts. Now, this was freedom for me. You know, now this was... Of course, everybody had to deal with this. My God, here's the preacher standing there telling us he's had thoughts that he doesn't even want anybody to know about. He's not even willing to talk about it. And we're talking about pure thoughts and pure, you know, everything was purity of everything. And I told them, I said, I've had thoughts today that, believe me, you don't even want to know what they are.
What happened?
My brain has the ability to have thoughts that seem to be completely outside of my jurisdiction. They can just come and they can go. But what happened was me. What happened was that moment of honesty freed me from the cataclysmic event of having a thought that was outside of what I even considered to be the boundaries of good and evil or right and wrong. That these thoughts could come, they could be horrendous, and they could go. But if I battled the thoughts, as I was taught to do in the Word of Faith movement and in Christianity, to fight these thoughts. The devil's fighting for your brain. You got to fight these thoughts. And every time I fought them, they became bigger, and I thought those thoughts were me, but and they were not me.
Oh, that's because you didn't put on the helmet of salvation, mate.
And Velcro. Don't forget the Velcro.
You thought those thoughts were you?
I thought they were me, Pierce. And I found out they're just thoughts. Wow. Oh, my God. Barris, I spent 6 terms in mental institutions thinking that these thoughts were me, thinking that these thoughts were ungodly, that this was horrible. I didn't know that every human being had these thoughts. I was taught in church that a person who loved God didn't have these thoughts.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, how's that work? You know, only a liar will say that hasn't happened to them. Only a liar.
It has to be. You know, poor Jimmy Carter, I mean, look at what happened to him.
Told the truth.
It made world news because Jimmy Carter admitted he had lusted. He had lust in his heart one time for a woman since he had been married. And even that degree of honesty was like, what? He says he's born again, and he's saying that he had lust. What is classic Christianity? Classic Christianity, to me, is dishonesty.
No, I think classic Christianity, well, for me, I can only say what it was for me, was hiding my sin more than I hid your sin.
Dishonesty.
Let's go back again and see where this personal salvation, personal faith, personal savior, personal decision has brought us to. Now, after Luther came a fellow called Calvin. He formulated his views into what we now call the TULIP formula, T-U-L-I-P. And essentially, Calvinism teaches this. God elected you to go to heaven. Now, it doesn't say God elected you to go to hell, but you can't escape that obvious inference. The fact of the matter is, if God decided that you're going to go to heaven, then other people who aren't going to heaven, he had to decide by default that they weren't going to heaven. Now, this is a thing that no Calvinist will ever want to talk to you about, and I always say to my Calvinist friends, God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son for you and also invented hell just in case you don't love him back. Yeah. But I'm not sure they actually get it. Some of them wince, but most of them shrug. Calvinism prized election, God's election, and Calvin ruled over a city-state in Europe at the time. His word was law. Once 14 women were brought in, they had the plague, they were burnt at the stake. There was another time when a non-Trinitarian, someone who did not believe in the Trinity, came to town, and he went to church, and it happened to be, unluckily, at Calvin's church. He sat through the service and praised God, and straight afterwards, Calvin had him arrested and then burned at the stake. And just in case this guy was thinking that he was getting off too light, Calvin made sure all the wood was green so that the fire would burn slower. Also, he burned all of Michael Servetus's books with him at the stakes, and this set the... Michael Servetus, by the way, was the father of the discovery of the pulmonary system, the blood system in the body. This put that understanding back another 100 years. Calvin was, in short, interesting. But one thing he did was he said, if you are elect, if God has elected you, and of course he must have elected me because I came up with a concept, so I'm one of the elect, and you, and you are also elect, but not you, because you don't think like I do, so you can't be elect. Now, if you are elect, you should work hard and prove your election by the success of your output. Mm-hmm. If you want to know where the USA's core belief of work hard and fear God come from, it came from Calvin. That's where it came from. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, Calvin. Sounds a lot like my grandmother who used to say, work hard, fear God, and keep your bowels open. Mm-hmm. Now, some of you are going to think that's a trifle vulgar, but that's where we were 100 years ago. That's exactly the way I was brought up. Now, let's fast forward to the Puritans coming to America. Puritans were basically Calvinistic, highly Calvinistic. In fact, how could you burn an alleged witch at the stake unless you were convinced they were going to go to hell anyway? At least, At least the Catholics had the good grace to say, well, we're helping them get into heaven quicker by burning them at the stake because we're applying the fires of purgatory now, and so we're helping them. Not so Puritans. Puritans said, to hell with you. And the Puritans, of course, didn't believe that the Native American tribes were probably going to make it into heaven, so they were easy game, that you'd kill them. What you would do is you would have to hem all of those guys up in a big meeting house and just burn them. This is Calvinism at its absolute heart. Now, fast forward to Whitfield and Wesley. Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement, and Wesley, as such, was what's called an Arminian. He was the opposite of Calvinist. George Whitfield was a strict Calvinist, and Whitfield came to America. He preached to crowds in America, and he predated Jonathan Edwards, who will come to him in a moment. Wesley was an Arminianist. Now, essentially, here's the difference. Calvinists will say, God elected you, and only those who are called by God or elected by God before the foundations of the world can get in. An Arminianist says, whosoever will may come. Everybody has the choice. A Calvinist said, God chooses. An Arminianist says, man chooses. That's the big difference. Now, Calvin came to America. He came here quite often, actually, and was some kind of preacher. But he preached the Calvinist message, which was if God called you to come, you could come, but you had to spend the rest of your life proving it with good works. After him was a fellow called Jonathan Edwards, who believed not in loving the hell out of people, but in scaring the hell out of people. But Calvinist doctrine will do that for you. You've got to read his sermons. You can. Try reading this. Try going to Google and reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you will know exactly what a Calvinist believes.
Yes.
After Jonathan Edwards came another fellow called Finney. Now, Finney was the first big-time evangelist in America. He was not a Calvinist. He was an Arminianist. He believed that whosoever will may come. So he would preach for a week in any given spot, and then he'd have an anxious pew at the front of the, that's what they call that, an anxious pew at the front of the assembly. And after the week, the people who felt like they wanted to come to God, they'd go to the anxious pew because they were very anxious to avoid hell. And then at the end of the week, Finney would say, okay, all eyes on the anxious pew, you're in. You're in now in the club. You're in. And this is a personal decision. This is your own personal decision. Now, remember that the Calvinists who came after Luther said, this is not a personal decision, this is God's decision. Who's in is God's decision, but the Arminianists, people like Wesley, who started the Methodists, and subsequently out of that came the Pentecostal movement, thoroughly Arminian, they believed that the choice was yours, whether you want to follow God or not. Both of these, by the way, present a God that is highly capricious, very partial, And you can't really know what he actually believes, this God. Finney said, come and decide for Christ. After that came a fellow called Moody. Moody followed Finney. Calvinism was the prevailing thought processes of the day, but following the success of the Methodist circuit riders in America, Arminianism was winning the day, and Moody didn't want to lose any of his income. No one really knew, was he Arminian, was he Calvinist, or was he just a capitalist and didn't want to lose any of his income, so he played his cards pretty close to his chest. And he would do what Finney did. At the end of every week when he preached in a city, he would say, okay, I'm going to give you the invitation. Then on Sunday, October 8, 1871, Chicago burned to the ground. But it was much more than that for Moody. Moody had just finished his great Sunday night message in one of the biggest halls in Chicago, and he told everybody there to think carefully about what they'd been hearing that night and to come back the next day ready to make a decision for Christ. Some of those people who were in that meeting that night would not live through the night. Houses burned, people were destroyed, and Moody said to himself, I am never, ever, ever again going to do that. I'm always going to give an altar call at the end of every meeting. Suddenly, the modern evangelical altar call was born, and the Sawdust Trail turned into quite an institution in America. But it was all about a personal decision. Moody's true heart beliefs had come out. He was an Arminian. A Calvinist would have believed that all of the people who were destroyed in the Chicago fire were going to go to hell and God had elected it. Only an Arminian would have said they deserved the opportunity to make a decision. A personal decision. After Moody, we had Billy Graham. Billy Graham, come and make your decision for Christ. 17 verses of Just As I Am while the choir is singing, come down to the front, give your life to Jesus. As if you have any hope of giving your life to Jesus if you're a Calvinist. Because if you're a Calvinist, only God's the one who chooses. You can't choose. All you've got is just, hey, I'm going to go to hell or I'm not. And I'm probably in the majority that's going to go to hell. You know, Billy Graham, Michael said, after he quit his evangelistic career, he said, if only 5% of the people who came forward and gave a decision for Christ actually were real, I would be happy. These are words of Billy Graham. No wonder his son Franklin says, God is going to throw people into hell. God ain't going, no, he ain't going, no, he's going to just throw you into hell. What about people who've never heard of him, Franklin? Sorry, mate, they're all thrown into hell. This is where the personal salvation, personal gospel, personal Jesus, personal decision, personal faith, this is where it's led to. And it all came out of what Michael said earlier. Luther was not trying to find the truth. Luther was opposing someone, and this is the babies and grandbabies of that effect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the personal Jesus, goodness gracious. I remember finding Calvinism in the Bible, and it is in there, the election, and that it is only those that are elect. According to the book that Paul wrote, everyone was the elect. Calvinism is in there, but they left out that it was everyone.
Well, hold on. So I don't need a personal decision?
No, there is no personal decision that gives us any access to God whatsoever.
But surely Jesus is personal to each one of us?
Jesus did not die for me personally, but I sure take it personally.
That's good.
And
Well, hang on. If Jesus is not a personal savior, then what is he?
He's a world redeemer. You see, the moment that Jesus becomes a personal savior, the possibility of learning about a world redeemer is gone. It's just gone.
Well, if I get to make the decision, I might have to do other stuff that keeps me in the club.
Well, of course. I mean, that is the only logical thing to follow up after that. And then, of course, the next division that comes along is the once saved, always saved or not, the difference between the Pentecostals. And Arminianism broke down into two different parts, and that was, you know, it's your choice, but once you make the choice, is that choice that you make, is that permanent, or can you lose your salvation? So,
well, that's where we – see, that's where Moody and Billy Graham went. Moody and Billy Graham – Finney was an unabashed Calvinist, but Moody, he sniffed the breeze and decided his money wasn't real sure until he was a little bit up both ways. And Billy Graham was the same. The Southern Baptists today, what they want to do is be the bastard child of Arminianism and Calvinism. And here is the problem. You cannot do that because they are both totally apositional, logical positions. You cannot take one of the tenets of Calvinism out and say the rest hold. They don't. It just doesn't logically happen. Same with Arminianism. You're either one way or the other. Calvinists hate to publicly admit that the God that they worship forcibly is going to force 90% of the population into torment. Arminianists, on the other hand, don't want to agree to the fact that God is a loving God, wants to save everyone, and just too weak to. They don't. There is no rock on which to stand in either of these vain philosophies. And yet this is where modern Christianity has brought us. Mm-hmm. And the rock of the gospel is?
The redemption of the world.
And the assurance of?
Of salvation.
For?
All.
Under what
circumstances? Any other blanks I can fill in?
Yeah, under what circumstances?
Under one circumstance, the circumstance of the cross.
There you go.
But I think it's very accurate, Bears, to point out that these forms of logic are completely opposite to each other. So to resolve them, you do have to go to circular logic because there is no resolve to them whatsoever. We've gone through a lot of powerful stuff, but one of the things that I want people to really focus in on as we have presented the history of this and also the address the issue of there is no such thing as a personal savior. Jesus is not your personal Lord and Savior. And I know that, oh my gosh, I mean, that's just, you talk about hearing the fires roar by making such a statement. But the pursuit of truth, the thing that is really settling in my heart as we begin to wrap this up today is don't try to prove somebody wrong in your pursuit of truth. It cannot possibly wind up in a place of truth. Truth doesn't need to prove anybody or anything wrong. It just is what it is. If what you know is there to prove others wrong, what you have is not truth.
Say that again.
Have an opinion. If what you have is there to prove others wrong, what you have is not the truth. And people say, well, you're doing that. No, and let me go through this once again. Gospel Revolution does not do that. We're not out to prove anybody wrong. In fact, if you believe we are wrong, we're going to encourage you to keep going down the road you're on. We're not going to try to jerk you off your path. Keep going. Keep following that. And then, of course, the second part of this pursuit of truth is that truth must be pursued for the sake of truth only. If you are pursuing truth because you're in trouble, you're not going to find the truth. You're going to find a religion that satiates your need to find a resolve to your problem. But the gospel is not here to resolve your problems. That's the total misnomer altogether.
Your problem is short term, but the truth is long term.
The truth is eternal. That's how long term it is. That's pretty long term.
Did I get that wrong again?
Excuse me?
Did I get that wrong again?
No, it was okay.
Hey, okay on your scale, that's better than 10 on some people's.
It was okay. But this is what I've enjoyed this thoroughly. But here we are. And I know that in this making sure that people understand that we are not against Christians. We're not trying to prove Christians wrong. We're not even trying to prove Christianity wrong. What we're doing is allowing the gospel to stand in its position and let that compare. You do the comparison. You do the balance, and you work it out. Allow the power of the gospel. If the gospel is the power of God, it needs no defense, and it needs not try to prove somebody wrong.
Are we trying to prove that we're right?
I'm not. I can't speak for everyone.
How can I prove I'm right when I'm on a journey and I'm after the truth?
Exactly. There's no need to prove yourself right. And there is a place of peace in that is just amazing. You know, we have a lot of people that listen to this show, and over the years I've heard the concerns about, I want my mom to listen to this and all the different things. And we would love to walk through every possible hoop that we possibly could. And if we knew your mom personally, we could probably alter this to where that it would affect her a little bit better or in a more positive way. But our obligation is to present the truth of the matter. And the truth of the matter sometimes includes the truth about ourselves, because this gospel is not something that we are trying to validate that is good because we're good. This gospel is a good gospel because it's a good gospel. Has nothing to do. And sometimes we have to even say, we're nowhere near as good as the gospel. In fact, it's not even that there is no comparison. We're not here to compare our worth with the worth of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God, and we are very, very grateful human beings who are very thankful to get to share it and to know it.
Well, that's our show about parasites, and you might wonder what a personal savior has to do with parasites. Well, it simply is this. When you look at the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church. When you look at making Jesus personal, when you look at making your behavior personal, your outcomes and everything about your spirituality personal, what you are doing is giving people a wedge to use to manipulate your behavior. Most of modern Christianity is little more than a behavior modification system, and it's a shame-based one at that, a shame-based behavior modification system. What God says is you are holy, you are perfect, you are righteous, and you are everything I designed you to be. And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We love you one and all, and we especially thank those who, with their financial support, keep this weekly PowerCast going out every week. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at 234-564-0971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it is good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, and
it's good night from Michael Williams right here in Houston, Texas, where we've had a beautiful rainy morning. A beautiful storm blew in about 5 a.m., and oh, it just knocked me right out. I went right back to sleep. I just don't understand why everybody doesn't live here in Houston. We love you guys. Thank you for tuning in.
So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
It's always better.
Hi, my name is James Forehand. I live in Hickory Creek, Texas. I'm 71 years old, and I want to share a little bit about what the Gospel Revolution means to me. My journey through Christianity started as a child when I was 8 years old, walking down an aisle in a Baptist revival to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That started a journey of doubt and fear that was to last me for over 50 years. I was never able to fully trust God. Basically, I was afraid of God that He might send me to hell when I died. I was so fearful as a child that I would end up in hell, not because I was a bad person, but because I had doubts that I might not have believed good enough to really be saved. I would read the salvation verses over and over again, trying to make sure I was doing the plan of salvation correctly. I was a committed Christian, or at least I was trying to be one. I did everything I was told to do. I would not read any books except Christian books, or listen to any music but Christian music. I held just about every ministry position in the church, Sunday school teacher, children's pastor, lay pastor. I was even ordained. I would hear Christians talk about the peace that passes all understanding that they said they had in their heart, and I envied them so much because I had no peace, only doubt and fear. There were a few times in my journey that I did come to a measure of peace, but it didn't last long. I was highly respected in church life because I was so committed. I'd be up nearly every morning at 5 o'clock or shortly thereafter to pray, and always praying throughout the day, sometimes praying and fasting for 24 hours straight. Looking back, I lost a lot of helpful sleep for little in return. My main issue was hell. I just couldn't conceive of burning in hell forever. It wouldn't compute. But that didn't stop me from being so fearful that I could possibly go there. That was my life, off and on, mostly on, for about 50 years. It all began to change in 2005 when I met a man who was organizing universal reconciliation meetings. It was like a breath of fresh air being around people that didn't believe hell was forever, that hell sometime in the future would be abolished. It all began to unravel after a while because hell was still a possibility that didn't sit well with me. Well, the minister who was leading the meetings had become a good friend, and I had confided in him several times my problem with universal reconciliation. So eventually he told me that I needed to meet a man named Mike Williams. And as they say, the rest is history. What Mike taught, the gospel of grace and peace, was what I had longed to hear all my life. It took a while for it all to sink in. But even while I was learning, I knew in my heart I had found the truth. That truth is the glory of my life now. There is virtually no one in my family who has embraced the gospel. In fact, if I even bring it up, they'll get angry or rapidly change the subject. But for me, I have found that peace that passes all understanding that had eluded me for so long. I believe with Mike that this gospel can change the world where every other spiritual understanding has failed. It seems like an impossible wish. However, history tells us that things can change in a twinkling of an eye. The historical cross of Christ changed the world spiritually in an instant and brought down the walls that separated mankind from God. We are now one with God and with each other. And I believe now that that understanding can change the world. Thank you.
Gospel Revolution.